I do notice the bigger clock that's back there in the back. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I heard a preacher, somebody said that they were complaining about him preaching so long. He preached 45 minutes to an hour. And he says, I always have something to say. And I can listen to somebody who has something to say. But if they just go on and on or about the same things, then I've turned them off 20 minutes ago. But I have something to say today. So we'll get started. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells this story. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what belief, if any, was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Was it incarnation? Other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Was it resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from the dead. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis, the famous atheist who became a Christian, wandered into the room. What's the rumpus about? It's got to be a British term, right? Rumpus, what's the rumpus about? He asked, and his colleagues replied that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And I believe I agree with Lewis that grace is a major aspect that makes Christianity distinct from other religions. It's a major doctrine, a major teaching. It's not the only distinction, but I believe that it's a key one. So today I want us to think about God's marvelous grace, and I'm impressed by the songs that were chosen without the theme actually being known in detail. Those songs were indeed an opportunity for us to marvel at the grace, to reflect upon God's grace. We saw 2 weeks ago in Acts 15 the account of the apostles of Jesus Christ who gathered together in the Jerusalem council to contend for grace and grace alone as the only means of salvation. So I want us to read some things that one of those apostles who attended, the apostle Paul, I want us to see what he had to say about grace. And I've chosen passages from all three periods of time in which he wrote, his earliest letters, his middle letters, and his last letters. I want us to see that, and then maybe we can see why he was so fervent in contending for grace and why it is so amazing or marvelous. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote this while he was in prison in Rome the first time. Beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And now turn finally to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I won't read the introduction. Let's just go to verse 11. But you notice that verse 11 begins with a reason word, for. It's an explanatory word, for. So everything that proceeds at the first 10 verses are now explained. He gives a reason for what he said in the first 10 verses. And he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to these scriptures, as we reflect and ponder the marvel of your grace, pray that you would open our eyes. I pray, O God, that you would speak to each heart so that we would stand amazed by who you are and what you've done. In Christ's name, amen. So what makes grace so amazing or marvelous? What makes it so astonishing? That's a synonym. What causes us to marvel at it, as we sang about this morning? And I'm afraid that we're not amazed much anymore by anything, because everything seems to be amazing or marvelous. There was that actor who would always talk about, oh, that's marvelous. Everything is marvelous. Everything is amazing. I said before that it still frosts me to hear those words such as awesome used about everything. Everything is awesome. The most trivial things are awesome. And I've said before that when everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. When everything is amazing, nothing is amazing. But there are two aspects of God's grace that Bible teachers like to describe, that they find in Scripture, that gives us reason for why grace, God's grace, is so wonderful, so full of wonder, should cause us to pause and reflect and think and be amazed. And the first is his disposition or his attitude toward us to do us good when we don't deserve it. That disposition of God that he has toward us to do us good when we don't deserve it. We call this undeserved, unearned, or unmerited favor. It's what both Tim Bunn and Mike Evans referred to when they talked about the father in the prodigal son story. And I was amazed to hear that in both their messages. This reference to how the prodigal son's father welcomed him back with the robe and the ring and the fatted calf, when this snotty kid didn't deserve it at all. He had disrespected his dad. He had blown his inheritance. He had done all kinds of immoral stuff. And now he's coming back to get paid by his dad because he wants to be a hired servant from his dad. And his dad just runs after him and shows him this incredible grace. He didn't deserve it at all. But neither do we, right? Neither do we deserve any of God's compassion, any of his mercy, any of that which he lavishes upon us. And that's what makes it amazing, though the older brother didn't think so. If God gave us what we deserved, we would all be in hell today. But God's grace in salvation is undeserved, and it cannot be earned because it's free. It's free to all who will believe. But let me just say this. Although God's grace is free, his salvation is free to all who will believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean it's cheap. God's grace cost him his son. And God's grace cost his son his life blood. As we read from Isaiah, he poured out his life for transgressors. So though it's free, It was very costly. Jesus paid for our salvation with the currency of His precious blood. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 when he reminds us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver or precious stone, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, without any imperfections, without any sins. That's the offering, the sacrifice that was paid for your debt. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians of this when he said, "Don't you know that your body is the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, and that you are not your own, for you were what? Bought with a price." It's free. To us. But it cost God His Son, and His Son His life. So that disposition to give us freely, without coercion, He was not coerced to do it because of anything in us. He didn't look at us and say, "Yeah, that person's worthy. Let's do something for that person." He gave us what we needed but could never earn. But there's a second aspect to grace that makes it something to marvel at. And maybe you've not really reflected upon this much as well. Because we often think about the initial receiving of God's grace in salvation and how amazing and marvelous that is. But there's a second aspect to His grace that is recorded in Scripture that I think is neglected by us. And that is this. It is the power or ability from God that He gives us that is active in our lives that makes good things happen in us and for us. Again, something we don't deserve, something we can't do. It's, in other words, it's the enabling power of God to live the kind of life we need to live. That's what I think Paul was getting at when he wrote, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, when he wrote, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He's not just talking about God's initial grace to him in saving him from his sinful blindness and his ignorant, unbelieving resistance to the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts. But he's talking about God's every dealing with him, even before he was born and up to that moment in which he wrote the Corinthians. He could write and say, "If you look at me, I am what I am by the grace of God." Now they might have been thinking, "Man, he's this great apostle. Look at him." And Paul wants them to know that he may be a minister of the gospel and he may be the one that brought the gospel to them, but he is what he is by the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, "And that grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," that is, any of the other apostles, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Notice he said he labored hard in his gospel ministry, but it wasn't him. It was that enabling from God. It was that grace from God. It was that ability or power from God for him to do what he did. This is very similar to what he prayed for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 when he wrote this, "To this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that the ability to work hard in gospel ministry and the power to live a resolute and faithful life for good to the glory of God comes to us by way of God's grace. You are able to do what you do by God's grace. You are able to work the job that you are, be the student that you are, be the homemaker that you are. You are able to do that because of the ability, the grace that God gives you. And this is in keeping these two aspects of God's favorable disposition to sinners and his ability that he gives to live the everyday life is seen throughout the book of Acts. And I just want to take a little excursus here through Acts. And I want to show you these scriptures. Because although the word love is not found in Acts, which I've pointed out to you many times, you might want to notice that the word grace is found in abundance. And I just want to run through Acts here. I'm not going to comment. I'm just going to run through them. So write these down and you can check them out later. Acts 4:33 says, "Great grace was upon all the church." Acts 6:8 says, "Stephen was full of grace and power." 7:46 says, "David found favor or grace in God's sight." 11:13 says, "Barnabas saw the grace of God on the believers at Antioch." That's amazing. You can see grace. You can see God's grace at work. That's what Barnabas saw when he got to Antioch, because he had heard that they had been converted. So he went and he saw the evidence of that. In 14:3, it says, "The Lord testified to the word or the message of his grace." In 14:26 and in 15:40, the church committed Paul's mission teams to the grace of God, to that enabling power for them to carry out the work that they were sent to do. In 15:11, we have that classic, definitive, doctrinal statement, that declaration by the Apostle Peter, where he clearly comes on the side of grace and he says, "We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And you remember the context of that, that it's not by circumcision, not by keeping any of the Jewish law, but we are saved by God's favor alone. 1827, this is an amazing statement. Apollos helped those who had believed through grace. How does anybody believe in Jesus? Do they just come to their, "Oh, yeah, I think I will believe in Jesus. Yeah, I'm convinced by that. I'm going to believe in Jesus." How does all that happen? It's by God's grace that anybody believes in Jesus. And so Apollos took some of these new believers, those who had believed through grace, and he helped them. chapter 20, verses 24 and 32, Paul testified to the gospel of the grace of God and commended people to the word or message of his grace. Folks, what is our message as Christians? It's got to be the grace of God. What people need to hear is God's grace to them. That God can forgive them their sins no matter what they've committed, because God is greater than their sins. God's grace is greater than any of our sins. You think of the most horrible sins, and they're on the front page of the newspapers. They're in the papers every day. Think of the child molesters. Think of the mass murderers. Think of the terrorists. God's grace is greater than all of that. But think of your sins. I think of mine. And I know that God's grace is greater, but not only in initially saving me, but also in enabling me to rise above my sins, to live above, to live in a higher plane, to live in a heavenly realm rather than an earthly one. So God's grace is the message of his unearned kindness towards sinners who believe in Jesus, and the power to believers to live the Christian life. The message is about God's grace, what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, rather than telling people what they need to do to earn favor with God, which is what the other religions of the world essentially do. Buddhism has its eightfold path. Muslims have their five pillars. The Jews have their law that they follow. And Christians have grace. Christians know that we cannot save ourselves. But Christians also know that we can't live this life by ourselves, that we need his enabling, and it comes to us every day, to those who receive it, to those who believe it, to those who pray for it. So I'm going to give you four declarations that you can speak to yourself and to others. And we're not going to get done with these four declarations, okay? I see the clock. I know the time. So this is the first one. I'm going to give you the first one. These declarations, it's good for every individual. It's good for every couple. It's good for every family. It's good for the whole church family. Four declarations based upon God's grace that you can speak to yourself and to others. The first declaration is this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The first declaration is, I have been and remain saved by grace. I want you to say that. I have been and remain saved by grace. Say it again. I have been and remain saved by grace. Look at Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now you can imagine these Ephesians getting this letter from Paul, and after reading about their dire human condition in verses 1 to 3, the Ephesians might have wondered whether or not they truly were safe with God. Just look at what they were. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were disobedient. They were depraved and formerly lived in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And they were, in a word, doomed, because they were children of wrath. But verse 4 says, but God. And that's what makes all the difference. Paul declares two qualities about God. He is rich in mercy, and he was motivated by great love. Because of those two qualities, these believers could rest assured that they were in a state of salvation. You have been and you are saved by grace. I get so excited about this because I checked the Greek again yesterday just to refresh my mind about this. And the Greek rendering literally says, you are having been saved. And the scholars tell us that the translation, by grace you've been saved, is a good translation because it's emphasizing a completed action in the past. You've been saved, but it has continuing results. You are right now saved. So it's a past action with continuing results. You are in the state of salvation. God's not mad at you anymore. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are safe. And the implication is that when they read it the next day, they would be in that same condition. And the next day. And the day after that, you are, having been saved, you are in a state, a condition that began at your moment of belief in the past, but it continues right up to the present and will continue until what's found in verse 7 is fulfilled. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know why God saved you? He saved you to make you a trophy of his grace throughout all eternity. That's why he saved you. He didn't save you just to deliver you from hell. He saved you so he could polish you up and put you on display for the angels of all eternity to see. That's grace right there. And this is true for every person who is in Christ Jesus, because that's where our spiritual blessings are. And I could take you back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, but I don't have time. You read that. That's where all your spiritual blessings are, in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you don't ever have to despair that you will ever lose your salvation. Because I can guarantee you this, if you could lose your salvation, you already would have, or you someday will lose it in the future. Because if we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts, we certainly cannot keep ourselves saved by our own efforts. It's only by the grace of God, and our destiny is to be put on display as a trophy of God's grace. And that's the first affirmation for you. That's the first declaration. I am saved. I have been saved, and I remain saved by grace. And that's what we celebrate today. You know, there's another reason that I believe that we're not going to lose our salvation if we're in Christ Jesus. And that's because it's an eternal salvation. It's an eternal salvation. Do you know when it began? If you're here today and you're saved by God's grace, when did it begin? It began in eternity. Look at this, 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus when? From all eternity. And then another reason is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, that tells us, and having been made perfect, well, verse 8 tells us who he's talking about. Although he was a son, that is the Lord Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What kind of salvation? Temporary salvation? Salvation as long as you hold on to it? Oh, it's an eternal salvation. God's grace was given to us, granted to us in Christ Jesus from eternity, and will continue in Christ Jesus throughout all eternity. You know, when you get home from a vacation, which Ruby and I just did, there's generally this sense of well-being. This sense of, wow, that was good. Unless you went to the beach and you laid out on the beach too long and you came home with a sunburn. Then you're in misery. There's not much well-being there. I understand that. And we saw some people on the beach, and I don't know, they are going to be burned. They were shining red even from the balcony where we looked down. But there is this incredible sense of well-being. And as the elders come, we're going to remember Jesus in his death. I can't think of any other greater sense of well-being. And if John and Justin would come and help. I can't imagine a greater sense of well-being than to know that things are right with you and God. That your sins have been dealt with. That this heavy weight of guilt that you experienced at one time, that you felt at one side, it's gone. There's no better sense of well-being than that, than to know that he's paid it all. He's taken care of it. And that's what we remember today.